Well, I was having a conversation with one of our speakers just recently and here in Portland, and he mentioned the challenge of finding a topic to speak on. It can be a challenge. I mean, after all, what hasn't been addressed, if you think about it, you know, over the last 30, 40, 50 years? So what do you talk about, especially when you get close to a holy day and you've got an assignment to speak on something on a holy day? So he mentioned that maybe we could start with a review of some of the truths that has been revealed to God's church. Topics that most modern day religions don't understand. And I thought that was a great idea. Now, looking back to last Sabbath, we saw a very good example of that. Two in-depth reviews on subjects that we know fairly well, those of us who have been members of God's church for a long time, things that have been revealed to us. Well, today I want to continue that process, but I'm not going to do a deep dive like they did. I'm not going to, as one speaker told me when I commented on his Bible study, that I said, you know, you brought out some things that I never thought about before that I didn't realize. And I said, how do you go about doing that? And he goes, he just did this, right? He said, digging. Oh, I get it, digging. You go digging. You dig deep. And you find things that maybe we never thought about, we didn't realize. But I'm going to begin by asking you all a question, which I do that often. I'll start out with a question. But taking the scriptures as a whole from Genesis to Revelation, what would you say is the greatest misunderstood truth that has been revealed to God's church, but should be the most important truth for all mankind if they understood it? Think about that for a minute. You know, I sat down when I was thinking about preparing this message, and I just took a sheet of paper and I started writing down all the truths that God has revealed to his church. And I had quite a number of them, and I stopped writing. But in that list, I came up with a number one for me. Personally, I came up with a number one. Because I believe there is a number one, and all these others that I wrote down, the things, the truths that have been revealed to us, would fall under as, I guess I could call them components or supporting truths or scriptural evidence that would support my number one. And here's my number one, and that is the plan of God. The incredible plan of God, or God's plan for mankind. And I asked this question to this gentleman that I was talking to, and he had a different one than my number one. And you might have the kingdom of God or salvation as your number one, and that's on your list, and that's fine. But I feel that the kingdom of God and salvation and the process of salvation would be a component, or I guess a subset, of God's overall plan. Because everything began with a plan. And I think obviously we understand that God is a master designer and planner. And we don't have all the details of that plan. We have some that's been revealed to us, but we don't have all the details of that plan. We have no idea how God's plan came to be or when it came to be, but we do see in divine revelation in the scriptures that there was one. So what is it? Or what is it? So this message today is going to be just a short overview of God's plan. And this review will definitely be, it's going to be a flyover, and not, we're not going to travel in a four-passenger Cessna 172. We're going to be in a Learjet. So hang on to your seatbelt. But, you know, for us, everything needs a beginning. We look at everything and we think, well, everything's had a beginning. Now, for God, there seems to be no beginning for them. Not one that's been revealed to us anyway. Because they're referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But God does reveal a beginning for us to try to grasp and understand. And it's not in Genesis. I think most of you know where that beginning is. I think most of you know where I'm going to ask you to turn to. It's over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you want to turn over there. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 1. This is what we would call the actual beginning, I guess. And there's a lot of information contained in these three verses. So let's begin here in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." So what do we see here? We see that in the beginning, there were two spirit beings. That was explained to us last Sabbath in one of the messages that we heard. And John refers to one as God. And the Greek word used is theos, meaning a supreme deity. And then he mentions the Word. He uses the Greek word logos. And logos can mean a divine expression, the utterance, or the one who speaks. So the Word was the divine expression of the supreme deity. But John also says that they were both gods. They were both gods. And that this one God, the Word, created everything. But we see that the other God was also involved. Because he states that all things were made through him, through the Word. Now I believe the King James Version says by him. I don't know if you have that version, but I think it says by him. And the Greek word there for by is dia. And it can denote, this word dia can denote a channel of an act. A channel of an act. So everything that was created was channeled through the Word. And if we understand the plan of God, and I believe that we do, we see that the Supreme God has always channeled all things through the Word, especially when dealing directly with mankind. This is how these two have worked together. Now, we also know that these two gods created the angelic realm before they created the physical universe and this beautiful blue planet that we live on. That's made clear over in the book of Job, if you turn over there. Job chapter 38. Let's go over to Job chapter 38. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Job 38. When we break into the story here in Job, we find ourselves close to the end of the book here in chapter 38, where God is speaking to Job about his creation and how he created everything with his mighty power. Job 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" Well, obviously Job wasn't there. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? And then here in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, what's interesting, believe it or not, most of the commentaries that I went to, this is a rarity, but most of the commentaries that I went to agree that verse 7 is speaking of created angels. Let me read from one of those commentaries. This is the Adam Clark, from Adam Clark. And this is, quote, when the morning stars sang together, this must refer to some intelligent beings who existed before the creation of the visible heavens and earth. And it is supposed that this and the following clause refer to the same beings, that by the sons of God and the morning stars, the angelic hosts is meant, as they are supposed to be first, though perhaps not chief, in order of creation. Now catch that last part of that quote. Not chief in order of creation. So that's the end of the quote. I think we understand that they're referred to as sons of God because they were created by God, as was Adam and Eve. But yet they were a lesser creation and not chief in order of that creation. Now, we can't move on to the physical creation yet in Genesis chapter 1, where we will see the greatest component of God's physical creation. Because first, we have to look at an event that took place prior to Genesis chapter 1 that will play a very large part in God's plan. So we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 12. I'll read verses 12 through 14. So how many truly understand the significance of this event? And that event? The rebellion of a great archangel and one-third of all created angels, who it would appear had an issue being a lesser creation. I'm assuming that was part of his issue, Lucifer's issue. I would assume that he knew the plan of God and what God was going to do. And he took issue with that. Notice here, Isaiah 14:12, how you were fallen from heaven. So he fell from heaven. He was cast out, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations, which he has been doing for a very long time. Over in Luke chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus told his disciples, he said, I saw Lucifer, or Satan, fall from heaven like lightning, referring to this very event. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend. So he said, I'm going up. I'm going to ascend. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven, above the other angels. I will sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Or that could be rendered, I will be the Most High. So Lucifer and a third of those angels had deceived themselves into believing they could cast God off his throne. Well, they found out very quickly how wrong they were. And there's more said about this rebellious archangel over in Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm not going to go there. You can read that. You probably have for yourself. It talks more about him. Now, we can only speculate about this battle, what this battle was like between all these angelic spirit beings when Satan and his demons tried to throw God off his throne. And we've speculated that they were on the earth. That is where they ascended from, on this earth. when they ascended, and possibly during this climatic battle, this planet was impacted, and maybe even some of the surrounding planets. There's a couple of reasons we believe this to be a possibility. So now let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 now. We're going to continue on with the story. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 1. And here we see another beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in this verse, we see that the Hebrew word used for God here is Elohim, which is a plural word, meaning more than one. It means more than one. So therefore, this verse here would support what we read in John chapter 1. Two gods, one of them John referred to as the Word, who is also shown to have many different names that is used throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because Jesus Christ referred to himself as the I Am. As the I Am. Now we come to verse 2 here in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So here we find what we believe to be a gap in time. How long of a gap, we have no idea. But the Hebrew word for was, here in verse 2, is haya. And the word is better translated to become, come to pass, or come to be. So we understand, putting pieces together, scriptures together, our understanding is that the earth became without form and void. It was without form. It was laying in waste. It was desolate. It was void or empty in the state of waste. So based upon that, then we ask ourselves, did God in verse 1, where we read verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So when they created the heavens and the earth, and all the angels rejoiced when they saw this creation, did they create it void and waste and desolate? Or was the earth originally created in a state of beauty? Because here we see, if we continue to read, that the entire earth was covered with water. Did it become that way during this incredible battle that took place between the angelic beings? Did God cover it with water for a reason? Well, if he did, it wouldn't be the last time that he was going to do that, would it? So we're told that God is not an author of confusion. So I think it's safe to assume that the original creation was a very beautiful creation. And I would imagine that Satan set out to destroy all that God had created. I'm sure that was his intent in that rebellion. So as chapter 1 continues, we see that God continues on with their plan. We see there's a dividing of the waters and the land, the clearing of the heavens to reveal these two great lights and the stars, the establishment of a day and a weekly cycle. Green grass and herbs and fruit are created. Creatures of the sea and land and sky are created. And then we come to verse 26 here in chapter 1. If you want to take a look at that. Here we come to God's greatest physical creation. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us," once again, more than one, "make man in our image according to our likeness, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed him, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And we continue on, and we see what God gave to mankind and what position he put him in at this particular time. So God created man to look like them and woman with the potential to become like them. And so here we find the pinnacle, if you will, of God's ultimate plan. The creation of a man and woman created with free moral agency. Now, I've been asked this question. Did God know that Lucifer was going to rebel and take a third of the angels with him and become an adversary and an enemy? Did God know under the influence of Satan that man and woman would disobey him and sin? I can't answer that question. I'm not going to paint myself in a corner trying to. I will say this. This is what we know about God, what's been revealed to us. This is what we understand about God. And that is, once again, God knows the beginning to the end. Does he not? God wrote biblical history. He inspired men to write this history. God said there would be kingdoms that would rise and kingdoms that would fall. Daniel wrote that. And they did, and they have. So he inspired men to write about events hundreds and thousands of years before they occurred. I was thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ himself, you remember what he said to Peter? When Peter said, "I'm going to be with you there. I'll never forsake you, no matter what." He said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." Do you think he forced Peter to do that just to fulfill what he said was going to happen? I don't think so. Peter had a choice, didn't he? Either stand there and support Jesus Christ as he said, or deny him, and he denied him. Jesus Christ saw that, predicted that. We read prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. So it seems that God can see into the future. I think that's fairly obvious. Now, what we can say for certainty is that God's plan was designed in such a way to make provision for mankind if they did sin, which they did. And you know what that was. You know what he made provision for, what part of that plan was. And that is, if mankind sinned and separated themselves from the supreme God, the supreme deity, the one we call God the Father, then the only hope for them was that the other God, the Word, would have to become like them and die for them. He would have to experience what it was to be a human being in the flesh and go through a lot of the same things that you and I do. God the Father would accept the Word's death. The one who, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, would be changed to flesh, born to a virgin, live a sinless life for 33 and a half years, and pour his blood out for all mankind. There was no other way. The plan that I'm talking about today hinged on this. That was mentioned in a message last Sabbath. Let's go over to John chapter 17, if you would. I'm just going to read verses 23 and 24. I want to read some scriptures to you that point out that this event was set in motion prior to all creation. First of all, I want you to see what Jesus says about himself here as he prays to the Father. And we might have heard these verses read to us at Passover. John 17, verse 23. And he's praying to the Father, and he says, I and them, he's talking about his disciples, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So these two gods, these two supreme beings, loved each other. And God the Father has always loved the Word, the one that became his Son. And so once again, we see that these two existed together prior to the creation of all things material and physical in another place, another dimension, not limited to space and time like we are. God's not limited to space or time. All right, now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 3. How many truly understand how God the Father and Jesus Christ together have designed a process for forgiveness of sins, for conversion, for salvation, for mankind? And like I said, this was all planned out before creation. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we see, as we read these, how they're working together. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption by sons, as sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved, or into Jesus Christ. So before the founding or conception or design of all things created, God determined or predetermined that they were going to call and work with a select group of certain individuals first, because eventually all mankind will have this opportunity. But there would be a first group that he was going to work with. And we covered this important truth just recently by keeping the Passover and taking the Passover symbols. And once again, this plan could only be accomplished through Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection. So everything else recorded for us in the scriptures reveals to us how God is working out his plan. We see, as we read, after the sins of Adam and Eve, how mankind slowly succumbed to a life of constant sin and violence. And God allowed this to go on for quite a long period of time. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. You know, I consider this a very sad commentary. and somewhat of a shocking statement. Genesis 6, verse 5. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's a very sad statement. And unfortunately, mankind is headed in the same direction. Now, we're seeing it happen. You know one thing I'm really thankful for? I'm extremely thankful for the faithfulness of Noah. One man out of who knows how many, millions maybe, one man faithful. And so life on the planet continued with this one man and his family. And so here we see the second flood. But you know, God's plan was not going to be thwarted by one flood or two floods. His plan was going to continue. We're here, Genesis 6. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, I'll begin in verse 5. So we see that God continues on with his plan, and man begins to multiply again. And we see that all the people have one language. One language. And God realizes here that mankind is going to advance more quickly than he wants them to. But God has a solution for that. God's very clever. Very clever, amazing God. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city. So they built this city. They built this tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So come, let's go down, therefore, and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. So it's difficult to advance and to build if you have no idea what the guy next to you is even saying, and you can't communicate with him. I experienced this personally here not too long ago. I had some concrete. I hired a crew. Mr. Sexton knew these guys that pour concrete, and so I hired them to pour some concrete around my deck in the back. Well, the owner of the company is Hispanic, and all of his workers were Hispanic. And so I went out to look at what they were doing, and I wanted to make a change. I wanted to do something a little different. Now, he had left, but all of his crew were there, so I'm trying to explain to them what I wanted to do. And they're looking at each other, and so what you use sign language, right? And they had no clue what I was saying, and so I called him on the phone, and I told him what I wanted done, and so I handed my phone to I think it was his lead man or foreman, and he explained to him. So imagine that. Imagine if you're building this city, this tower, and all of a sudden a big percentage of the people has a different language. They have no clue. It would come to a halt real quickly. And so God in his wisdom did that. So people dispersed and they gathered into their same little language groups over the face of the earth. And so then we see that God decides he's going to work through certain individuals. And so he calls a man named Abram. And he tells Abram, I want you to leave your family, leave your hometown. I want you to go out. And he calls this man Abram. And he eventually changed his name to Abraham. which means the father of many nations. So God's going to continue his plan through this man. And so God makes promises to Abraham. And he makes a couple of covenants with Abraham. And he tests Abraham to see if Abraham would be faithful, to test his faith in him. And Abraham is very obedient, a man of faith. And so these same promises and covenants are then passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob. So here we are in our Learjet now. We're flying over fast. So God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel has 12 sons by two different wives and their concubine. Like I said, you know these stories. Now Jacob, or Israel, has a favorite son. Out of all those boys, he has a favorite named Joseph. And Joseph, the dreamer, is not well liked by the other boys. He's despised so much they decide to kill him. They're going to kill this young boy. And so they throw him in this pit, this well, the cistern. But then Judah, and I would imagine that God put this thought into Judah's mind, and that is, no, let's get him out of there. Let's make some money on him. Let's sell him for a few bucks to this caravan that's passing through. And so they do. They sell him, and the merchant caravan goes down to Egypt. But with God's help, you know the story of Joseph, what he goes through. He becomes very successful in Egypt after suffering some very difficult trials. God is testing Joseph. And he becomes second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so eventually he moves his father and his brothers down to Egypt. And once again, we see God working out the details of his plan. And both Jacob, Israel, and Joseph understood this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 46. Let's go to Genesis 46. We're going to begin in verse 1. I want you to notice what God said to Jacob, or to Israel, here. He's working out his plan. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey and all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. And he said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, part of his plan. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. So God's telling him, I'm going to take you down. You'll become a great nation, but I'm going to bring you out. I'll bring you out. And I will go down with you to Egypt. I also will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So in other words, Joseph will be there with you when you die. He'll put his hands on your eyes and close them. All right, now let's go to chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, let's begin in verse 15. Let's take a look at what Joseph says here, what Joseph understood in regard to what God was doing. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down at his face, and they said, Behold, we are servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So we see that God brings all of them down to Egypt, brought Israel's descendants down to Egypt so they could survive, multiply, and become this great nation. And he was keeping his promises that he made to Abraham. And this would be a big part of his future plans for a very specific group of people, part of God's plan. And you know the story. You know the story of Israel, the nation of Israel, the 12 sons who later became 12 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh. And eventually they became slaves in Egypt under a different Pharaoh. And they were there for about a little over 200 years. But God never forgot about them. God knew what he was doing. God allowed them to suffer as they did, because his plan was to bring them out with his mighty power. Because imagine, if you will, imagine if they lived in Egypt and all was well. If they had luxury, if they had wealth, they would just assimilate into the Egyptian way of life. They would become idol worshippers. A matter of fact, some were. Some of the ones that came out were. Some brought idols with them out of Egypt. So God knew what he was doing. God was going to let them get to a point where they were crying out for him to take them out. All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 2 now. Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 23. Here we read about their groaning and their crying out to God. Exodus 2:23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And a cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. He remembered them. He said, now it's time. It's time to continue on with my plan and bring them out. And so we have the history of Israel recorded for us. We see their strengths. We see their weaknesses. We see the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, but this great nation, this group of people that God loves very much, is a major component of God's plan. Because without knowing the history of this nation, without understanding the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which were passed down to this nation, makes it difficult to put together some of the key components of God's plan. Because much of the prophecy recorded in the scriptures is written to or about Israel. Not a location, but a people. There is a geographic location. There is currently referred to as the land of Israel, which includes Jerusalem, which houses basically on only one tribe of that 12 that made up that nation of Israel. And that tribe is Judah. We're known as Jews. God still loves Israel, and all of Israel still exists today. But we know God sent them into captivity. But eventually he's going to bring them back to that promised land. All of Israel. Not just the Jews. So this is a key part of God's plan. So this is a truth that very few understand today, but it's a major component. Because if you talk with people, which I've done, that read the Bible and they have a basic understanding of the scriptures, and you ask them, who is Israel? And they will tell you, well, that's those people living over there in Israel. Because most believe themselves to be a Gentile. Why? Because I'm not a Jew. Therefore, I'm a Gentile. We don't even know who we are. But think about the prophecies written about Israel. Some which have already been fulfilled, and some yet to be fulfilled. So as I said, this is a subset of God's plan, but it is a must need to know component that you know, that all of you know and understand, because God has opened your mind to understand now. And now we come to the most important components of God's plan, which are the spiritual components. We talked about the fact that when man and woman sin, they cut themselves off from the supreme God. Because of that, we know that they incurred the death penalty. Because we know that God told them not to eat from that tree in the middle of that garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did, they'd die. They had to make that choice, just as the angels had to make their choice whether they were going to be obedient to God or not. And I repeat this. God planned for this. God planned for this. So at this point, then, we discuss another subset of God's plan, a truth that God has revealed to his church, and that is that process of conversion. How many truly understand the process of conversion? Most believe today, if I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, once saved, always saved, I have a direct path to heaven. It doesn't work that way. God does not work that way. We understand that it begins with a calling, an invitation. We're told that we cannot come to Jesus Christ. That is, we cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ unless the Father draws us. So God the Father is the one who calls. Or God the Father is the one who chooses. And he determines who he's going to call and when he's going to call. An individual does not make that call. Only God does. Let's go to John chapter 6, if you would. The Gospel of John chapter 6. I'll read verses 43 through 45. Jesus made this very clear here in John chapter 6. And once again, we see these two gods working together to accomplish their incredible plan. John 6, 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This is how they've worked it out. But how many understand that it is the Father who draws, who calls and does the inviting? And how many understand that that's only the beginning of the process designed by God to lead one to conversion and salvation? It is God the Father who opens our mind to the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It is God who leads us to repentance and godly sorrow. It is God who washes away our sins at baptism and gives us a small measure of his Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. We heard that Once again, we heard that expounded on last Sabbath. So God's plan includes a greater reality than the prospect of going to heaven when one dies, as most believe. He reveals to us that he's the one that resurrected Jesus Christ back to life, and that he's going to do the same for us. Let me ask you this. Have you ever pondered this with regards to the resurrections, the first and second? If God never called you, if God never called you and I, then we would come up in the second resurrection. And if you came up after that thousand-year millennial period, what would you find? What would you see? Well, you would come up into a paradise. Into a paradise. You'd be raised up into a paradise. There would be no influence of Satan at that time. Not until later. But you would be given the same opportunity, those individuals, you, if you came up, you would be given the same opportunity that we have right now. And that is, you would have the opportunity to have eternal life, to be a spirit being. The same opportunity. But our opportunity is not in the second, brethren. Our opportunity is not in the second. Our opportunity is greater. It's in the first. You know, and I'm happy that we can say that. Not out of pride and vanity. Absolutely not. We should be the most humble. And yes, it's true, eternal life is eternal life, whether first or second. And eventually all, we understand this, all mankind that choose the right way will be spirit beings in God's kingdom. But God's plan includes a greater opportunity for those called down, for those who qualified to be in that first resurrection. Does this bother you? If I were to say to you that you will be gods, is that blasphemy? If I say that you will be gods? Let's go to Psalms chapter 82. Let's go to Psalms chapter 82. We'll read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 8. And then I'll take you to a different location. It talks about you will be gods. Psalms 82, verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And he says to them, he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He said, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you were gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, this word gods here that's used would be applicable to a magistrate, a judge, or a leader among the people. So he's addressing them. And he also stated here that they were all called the children of the Most High. Now let's go to John chapter 10. Let's go to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 30. Because Jesus is having a discussion with the religious leaders, and he referenced this passage over in this passage that we just read here in John chapter 10 and verse 30. And he said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blasphemed because I say I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So there's two points that I want to make from these passages. And first, God in his plan has called us to eventually be gods, if we understand what that means. We're going to be leaders, teachers in God's kingdom. We're going to be like God. We're going to be like Jesus Christ, sons of God. There's not going to be male or female. But we're going to be sons of God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we're going to find support for my first point, and that we'll be like God, and my second point, which is that we are now considered the children of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will see Jesus Christ in his glory. And we will have that same glory. All right, now let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4, we're going to find additional supportive proof for God's plan for us to be leaders, magistrates, kings, priests, reigning with Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and a ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, his future tense for us, this is what God's plan is for us, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And we shall reign on the earth. Okay, brethren, our Learjet's coming in for a landing now. Can we summarize God's plan in one word? We can. What would that one word be? Family. We can summarize God's plan in one word, family. Every detail of God's plan from the beginning, including what has already been fulfilled and what's yet to be fulfilled, is to bring as many individuals as possible into his family. This is what God desires. He wants to share his immortality and eternity with others. He does. And so the plan continues. We know that eventually all physical things will be burned up. All will be spirit. And that is when the supreme deity, God the Father, will join us. When the new Jerusalem will come to the new earth. But before that, we're going to have the opportunity to help others in this endeavor. And of course, we do that now. We do that now by supporting the gospel. But our greatest role will begin with the return of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, today, this has been a review. I've covered 7,000 years and 55 minutes, or maybe a little longer. I didn't cover a whole lot that you don't already know. But I think it's good to be reminded of the truths that God has so graciously revealed to us. For me personally, the plan of God stands as number one of all truths that we in God's church have been so blessed to understand. Have a great Sabbath, brethren.